We are in 2 Samuel chapter 20. 2 Samuel chapter 20. As we continue through the life of David, David's troubles. We had read in the former chapter, we finished up those last few verses in which there is an argument between the 10 tribes and the tribe of Judah. And of course, you know, chapters and chapter headings were added later on just to help us, but really we need to tie that first verse in to the verse 43. And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, "We have 10 parts in the king, and we have also more in David than you. Why then do you despise us that our advice should not be first in bringing back our king?" And the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. And there happened to be there a man of Belial, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew the trumpet and he said, "We have no part in David, and neither have we an inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So every man of Israel went up from after David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah clave to their king from Jordan to Jerusalem. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for the text of Scripture. We ask, O Father, that you would give us more light and more understanding in it, and direct our thoughts in this hour for each soul that you've gathered here, for the application of it to their own souls and their own benefit and their own knowledge of the Holy Scriptures. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we have here now, as I've, for the title, it's one of those chapters and areas that you wonder how to handle it exactly with these different events that are going on. I've alliterated it with W's because I found lots of W's in the text. So withdrawal, and then widowhood, wallowing around in his blood, and then the wise woman at the end. And I told you mothers that we got a Mother's Day sermon, so it's in this one. We've got the wise woman. Withdrawal. So we had spoken before that one trouble for leaders and leadership, we talked about leadership last week, that one trouble follows the next trouble for leaders. And so it did with David. And so David has on his hands another treasonous man, another rebellion against his kingdom. Sheba here is called by the various translators. The old King James was a man of Belial, the idea of being a man of the devil. Others say a worthless man, a base fellow, a wicked man, or a rebel, and they're all correct. That's what this man was. Sheba means seven, the sacred number. And this Sheba was obviously a man of influence, enough influence that he could blow the trumpet and get the tribes to fall away from David after this argument. We spoke of leadership in the former chapter and influence. Influence is for good or for evil. And David almost always used his for good. This man, Sheba, has the spirit of Absalom about him, spirit of rebellion and a spirit of treason against the anointed king. He, Sheba, is a political partisan, being a man of Benjamin. Again, he's supposed the days of Saul to be better than the days of David. Our days on this earth are few and full of trouble, we are told. Even the best of leaders will live and reign and breathe in trouble all of the days of their life. Sheba seizes on this general quarrel that's going on in the former chapter, and then he tries to undercut and unseat the king once again. And he's doing a pretty good job of it in that he uses this argument as a basis of pulling away the 10 tribes from Israel, which is interesting because he's a Benjamite himself. And of course, it all comes out of that anger that they had, some of the men had, because of Saul. Parts of the tribe of Benjamin could not accept the Lord's decision about David and about the anointing of David and removing the Benjamite from the kingship and putting David in his place. So here we have the seeds of the dissolution of the nation being planted vigorously in only the second reign of their king that they wanted so badly, and they just had to have a king. Their idea was, if we have a king, then he'll lead us, and we can unify around him, and he'll fight our battles for us. And here they are after just the second king, and they're not unified, because an earthly king can't unify us. So we see in our own nation that everyone's complaining about the split in our nation, how there's two sides and how they're in opposite directions with each other. We find this in nation after nation after nation. Now, a king, an earthly king, cannot unify a whole people in a country, because the only king who can ever unify a people is King Jesus, who are underneath his reign, where they all can have the same belief system. They all could have the same idea. So, and only King Jesus is going to win all our battles for us. So they lusted after this king, and they thought this king would be so great for them. And here we see they're splitting apart already. Well, you can have a monarchy, or you can have a republic. And either one of them can work if you have a God-fearing public. And either one of them will be destroyed without a God-fearing republic, people in your country. It's the same way with church government. There's Presbyterian form of government, there's the Baptist, there's Congregationalist, there's different forms. And actually, they all can work if you have God-fearing leaders in a God-fearing congregation. And they all can come apart if you don't have God-fearing leaders in God-fearing congregation. So I know that I'm supposed to be partisan. I am partisan, actually. But it makes me smile when somebody says to me, well, you know, your form, I've seen all these problems in your form. And I'm thinking to myself, and you haven't seen any problems in your form. And the problem isn't the form necessarily. The problem is that we're an ungodly people at times. And at times, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ itself degrades to the point in which it just explodes. Well, what this shows us in this withdrawal, that Sheba was a son of the devil. In his statement, he said, "We have no part in David." Really? No part in David. If you have no part in David, and no part in God's anointed, then what do you have? You are in poverty, Sheba, if you have no part in David, because that's the anointed one of God. It's like us saying, or the world saying, we're going to have no part in Jesus. We will not have this man to reign over us. Well, that's fine and dandy, but all you got left is a bunch of sinners to rule over you. We have no inheritance. And God's anointed is to have no inheritance at all. Wicked words that are sown and which shall find evil ground to grow in Jeroboam's day, when the nation would be split in two. And when the 10 tribes finally actually separate from the anointed kingship and from the southern kingdom, you follow that kingdom, follow the northern kingdom, and what do you find? You find bad fruit. In the northern kingdom, you find assassinations. You find that they never prosper again after they leave the southern kingdom. You find they're the first to be shipped off to Babylon as well. Because if you have the spirit of Absalom and you are going to refuse the kingship of David, the anointed kingship, then there's nothing left for you. And for this world as well, if you refuse the kingdom of God, if you refuse the kingship of Jesus Christ, there's nothing left but sorrow for you. So, in verse 2, the rebellion began. So every man of Israel went up from after David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri, but the men of Judah clave to him. As we saw last week, those in leadership may expect one trouble to follow upon another. And David would recognize in this new trial the hand of God. David has been humbled by God through this first treason. And first of all, David recognizes the sovereign rule of God in the world, that God may rule and do as he wishes. David also recognizes he's being chastened for his own sins, because this was prophesied beforehand. And therefore, David is kept humble by God through these difficult circumstances, just like we are kept humble through difficult circumstances in our own life, because if everything goes too good for too long, we get uppity, and the Lord has to bring us some more darkness and trials and storms in order to get us humble again and quiet before him. The men of Judah were wise. They clung to their king, not just because he was of their own tribe, but though some would have carnally done it for that reason, but because he was God's anointed. Why do you cling to Christ? Why do you cling to Christ? Do you cling to Christ, young people, children? Do you cling to Christ because, just because and only because your parents do? That's not enough of a reason. It's a good reason, but it's not enough of a reason. You must cling to Christ because you know Christ himself, yourself, because he saved you, because he's redeemed you, because you have a relationship with him, because he is the anointed of God alone for salvation. The withdrawal. And from there, the text abruptly goes to the widowhood in verse 3. And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left when he escaped from Jerusalem. He had left them behind to keep the house and put them in ward and fed them and went not in unto them. And they were shut up unto the day of their death, living in widowhood. Here is the widowhood. These are the 10 women that David left behind, which seems to be a misstep on David's part, because Absalom takes up the opportunity then to have sexual relations with these women to show his disdain for David and his acquiring of the kingdom, and therefore these women then are defiled. Not sure. We cannot know all the reasons why they were left. It says to keep the house. Well, the house will keep itself. And so these now are conveyed to widowhood, practically speaking, even though they're not really widows. But what they're saying by that is that David is dead to them at this point. And this highlights the evil of concubinage and of polygamy and the problems that are involved in it. The evil of leaders taking many wives. It never worked out well in Israel. It doesn't work out well. It's not so from the beginning. So David had left them behind to tend the house, concerned for the house. He should have been concerned for the souls of these women. Or did he naively think that his son would never do such a vile thing? If that's what he thought, he was naive about Absalom. Who knows? But they were defiled by Absalom. So David sets them aside there. He won't go into them. He won't have relations with them anymore, sexual relations. He does right in the sight of God in the sense that he takes care of them and feeds them and puts them in ward. And they live comfortably, no doubt, out their days with David. He cannot divorce them because they have done no wrong. But to give them to another man would be an issue of state because they're royal wives. So he makes them as comfortable as possible. Their widowhood. David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ, has just one bride. He's not polygamous. He has one bride. And that bride he loves, and that bride he tends for, and that bride he protects. And even though the world may abuse his bride, for her bridegroom is alive, yet she shall never be in widowhood, never, because Christ is alive. She shall have all tears wiped away. She shall dwell with her David forever, David's greater son. She shall dine with him, sup with him, converse with him, have spiritual intimacy with Christ forever and ever. We will never be in widowhood. We will always be married to our gracious Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Widowhood is only for this life and this world, not for the one to come. Thirdly, the text then goes to the situation of Joab. You remember, let's go back and look at two facts, 2 Samuel 17 and verse 25. And Absalom made Amasa king, captain of the host, instead of Joab, which Amasa was a man's son whose name was Ithra, an Israelite, that went into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister to Zeruiah, Joab's mother. So this man, Amasa, becomes the general of the army that's fighting against David. So he's in on the treason. Now, he's different than Absalom, okay? He's different than Absalom because Absalom has been treasonous for years and has been cooking this thing up. Amasa is brought in to lead his army, and he is guilty of treason as well. And we find out that David, after Joab killed Absalom, that David is upset with Joab now again. And this to this point, 2 Samuel 19 and verse 13, and say to Amasa, "Are you not of my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if thou be not captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab instead of Joab." So he was the general of the army that committed treason against David. And now David is going to bring him in. He's done with Joab. He doesn't want Joab. He's upset with Joab because of what happened with his son, Absalom. And so he tells him, I'm going to make you the general. Now, David knows what a threat Absalom was. He submitted to Joab's rebuke, went back out to the gate, spoke to the troops comfortably. And in chapter 20 and verse 6, he speaks of the harm of Absalom. David said to Abishai, "Now shall Sheba, the son of Bichri, do us more harm than Absalom." So he knew Absalom had done harm, that he had been treasonous. And he says, this man's going to be even worse than Absalom. And at the end of his days, he advises Solomon to execute Joab. Why? Not because he killed his son, Absalom. The reason he gives for having to make sure that his gray hairs don't go down to the grave in peace is because he killed two men, Abner, and here in our text, Amasa, and shed the blood of war during a time of peace. He didn't mention Absalom. But that's the reason why he advises Solomon, you need to watch out for Joab. He needs to just die. And Joab gives him opportunity because Joab raises a treasonous revolt against Solomon, and Solomon takes care of that. But right now, David is putting Amasa into place as the general of the army, and Joab's not going to be happy about that, not a little bit. So in verse 4, the king said to Amasa, "Assemble me the men of Judah within 3 days and be here present." So this is a hurried order, and David commands Amasa to assemble the men of Judah, which is really a difficult task considering the fact that you're asking a man who is just the general of the opposite army now to unite and bring together all the men of Judah to fight against this new treason. So it was asking quite a bit of Amasa, actually. And we find that he couldn't do it. So he writes, Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he tarried longer than the set time, which had been appointed him. He can't accomplish it. There's too much suspicion that's going to be for this man. Who's going to follow this man? Well, he actually does get a following, but it takes longer. And no doubt the following probably wasn't as large as he wished. So we read then in verse 6, and David said to Abishai, "Now shall Sheba the son of Bichri do us more harm than Absalom. Take the Lord's servants and pursue after him, lest he get into a fenced city and escape us." He knows that he cannot afford this powerful, influential man, Sheba, to be on the loose, creating another treasonous situation, more war within the kingdom, that if he can get the leader, then he can stop this. David has learned his lesson from Absalom. David realizes, my kingdom is vulnerable. I didn't realize how vulnerable my kingdom was until Absalom was able to pull away such a large group from me. Chapter 20, verse 7. And there went after him Joab's men and Cherethites and Pelethites and mighty men, and they went to Jerusalem to pursue after Sheba, the son of Bichri. So the mighty men are out to war again. And it says in verse 7, Joab's men. So where is Joab? Joab's men and then some of the other generals are out, and they begin this search for this man. So the mighty men go out to chase down this one powerful man. And it shows you the power of influence, how that one man, the difference one man can make. That they got to find this one man and they got to get him. His influence is so great and so powerful. And this is why leaders are targeted in battle. Meanwhile, Joab, he's not mentioned in the text because Joab is fuming over Amasa being placed in his place, and he's plotting and planning to meet this man and to do away with him. Exactly what he does. In verse 8, we read, when they were at the great stone at Gibeah, Amasa went before them. And then there's this little parenthesis that talks about Joab's garment that he had put on, girded with him with a sword in the girdle, and at times it would fall out. In other words, he had it under his cloak, and it was loose. It was where he could get it and pull it out really quick, so much so that at times it fell out upon the ground. So we are given that little piece of information because he's about to use it. In verse 9, Joab says to Amasa, "Are you in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. Beware, Amasa. Be on your guard, Amasa. And Amasa was not. Joab pretends to care for his welfare. Are you in good health, brother? He didn't care about his health. He was about to kill the man. He also pretends to be submissive to his authority. So if you wanted to show that you were submissive to the authority of another man who was put in a position of honor, they had their beard, so they would take the beard and they would kiss the beard, which was a sense of, I'm submitting to your authority, as though he had submitted himself to what David had required, that he would be set down and Amasa would take his place. But on both, it is a pretense. So there was this hypocrisy. The hypocrisy of the natural man is great. And unfortunately, we are all too good at it. In fact, we as believers have to put that to death, this ability to be a hypocrite, this ability to put on the false face and to be what we're not, actually. So Christians learn to be sincere. Christians learn that what you see is what you get because they have a new master, they have Christ. And so they don't play the part of the hypocrite. So beware of men, Christians. You may be striving for sincerity. Most of the world is not. Okay? Beware. Be wise. Be wise. Beware of the flatterer. But he took no heed, the text says. He was not on his guard. Amasa took no heed. He was not guarded to the sword that was in Joab's hand. And so Joab withdraws it, takes it out from under the cloak, smites him under the fifth rib, sheds out his bowels to the ground, doesn't strike him again. In other words, he doesn't have to because it's a mortal blow. And he died. And Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued after Sheba, the son of Bichri. So Joab has taken the position once again. And Joab's man is going to seek to use this event as a unifying cry to reestablish Joab once again. Because in verse 11, one of Joab's men stood by and said, "He that favors Joab and he that's for David, let him go after Joab." Because now's the time to talk. Because you've got a man who was a general in the army who's just had his bowels loosed from him. And he's lying on the ground wallowing in his blood. And of course, who's going to debate at this point with Joab? Let's take note of something within the text and learn to be wise and discerning. You see what that man said in order to create this unity? He said in verse 11, "He that favors Joab and he that is for David." So he ties David's name to Joab in order to create this unity, even though you're staring at murder in cold blood right before you. So beware. Beware of people tying together the name of Jesus with all kinds of other things, or the name of God with all kinds of other things. And sometimes we wonder, why do they do that? Why are they're doing it? Because they want credibility. That's why they're doing it. He wants credibility, and therefore he ties David's name to Joab, who has just committed this atrocity, whom he's going to lose his life over this eventually under Solomon. Beware. Beware. There's lots of people who take the name of Jesus or God in their mouth to try to identify with what is good, even though they are evil. So you have this withdrawal and this widowhood, and now you got a man wallowing in his blood. It says in verse 12, "And Amasa wallowed in blood in the midst of the highway. And when the man saw all the people stood still, they remove him out of the highway into the field and cast a cloth on him." They've got a problem. He is a spectacle. It's not easy to kill a person generally. You may do it with a gun quickly, but generally with the sword it takes a while. So he is still rolling around, as the Hebrew word says, in his blood. And the whole army has stopped to see this spectacle and what has happened, this murder. And so they realize that this is a problem. And so it says in verse 12, "And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he removed Massa." The man is either Joab or the guy who said, "Who's for Joab and David?" And so he removes him and he takes him out of place. We are intuitively repulsed by death, especially death by murder or genocide, which is why genocidal maniacs generally get some good equipment out there and they bury the multitudes of dead that they have destroyed and put them in a mass grave. And they cover them over. Why do they cover them over? Because they don't want you to see it. Why do people hide people that they have murdered? Because they don't want you to see it. Why does abortion succeed? Why did it succeed so well? Because it was within the womb of a woman. It was covered up. And then the technology got too good to where the technology got better and better to where it was so obvious that this is a child, this is not just a bunch of cells, that put more pressure on people. Did it stop them? Of course not. They want the right to murder no matter what. But they try to cover it. So it was within the mother's womb, and then you whisk her away to a little pregnancy center where you can destroy that baby. And because they're covering it. They're covering it. You don't want to see it. Men cover their evil, and God brings it to light. So the rest of the soldiers will hear about it, but now they won't see it because they put him out in the field and covered him with a cloth. And so the pursuit of Sheba goes on swiftly. So now we come to the wise woman. It's So, isn't this a lovely Mother's Day message? It is an interesting lady that is presented to us. Her name is never given to us, which means you don't have to have your names in lights to do the right thing, nor to be remembered by God. In verse 14, and he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel, this is up in the northern part of the kingdom, and to Beth Maacah, and all the Barites, and they were gathered together. They went after him, and they came and besieged him. Sheba was held up in Abel of Beth Maacah. And they cast up a bank against the city, and it stood in a trench, and all the people that were with Joab were battering the wall to bring it down. So they find him in Abel, which is a northern part of Israel. The rebel has flown as far away from Jerusalem as he can get and still be in Israel, supposing himself safe up in this city. Perhaps he had some friends here. Apparently he didn't have the whole army with him anymore. They had gone to their tents, and he was there perhaps with just some of his bodyguard or by himself. So they found him in Abel. All the men think they can escape. Of course, that's their foolishness. But he is found. Men are fools at heart to think they will escape justice. Even in this life, they don't usually. In the next life, they sure won't. In verse 15, the army has set up camp at the city, and it is working on setting up a ramp and to dismantle part of the wall. The walls of these cities were pretty significant to try to do that. So some time has been spent, and I think that's important in our text to understand. Some time has been spent here just in this one verse that they're to the point in which now they're trying to batter the wall down, take it out a stone at a time with whatever equipment they had. And surely it seems that this city and these elders would have inquired as to Joab's intent. Surely they know why the army is there in their city. They shut the city up, right? I mean, the gates are not open. So they know why Joab is there. Why do they protect this man, Sheba? Why do they, in essence, they join the rebellion by protecting this guy? It seems that the elders of the city, or the men, whoever are in charge of this thing, are either at odds with each other, arguing, or conflicted in their own souls as to what to do. And meanwhile, you got an army gathering outside besieging your city. Nothing can get into your city now. Nothing can get out. And they're starting to batter the walls down. Abel, the town is named Abel. Abel was martyred for the faith. He was a worshiper of Messiah. Alas, our namesakes are but names at times. We betray our names at times. So all of a sudden we have entering into the picture this wise woman of Abel. And here's our Mother's Day portion now. Here is a wise woman. Same word used in the Proverbs 46 times for wisdom. Intelligent, skillful, artful. Intelligent, skillful, artful. Here is a wise woman. Proverbs 3:35, the wise shall inherit glory. She inherited glory. We don't know her name, but she inherited glory. She was wise. She is brave. She calls to Joab. She is humble. She calls herself a handmaid. She is informed. She can tell them what went on in old times. She is God-fearing. She uses the word shalom for peace. She uses the word faithful, that is to build up. She's a mother in Israel. She has an inheritance from God. And she is a leader because she goes to the people. Though the elders, I don't know who all she went to. It says she went to the people, whether it was through the elders or without. But she got them to listen. And they listened to this woman, not because this woman was weak and silly and they just needed to listen to her or affirm her or whatever else. They listened because Israel's mothers were renowned for their wisdom. That's why they listened. Read the book of Proverbs. Does it only say in the book of Proverbs, you should listen to your father? You should listen to your father. You should listen to your father. You should listen to your father. Is that what it says in the book of Proverbs? It says your mother and your father. Does it not? Because the women of Israel were not like the rest of the women of the world. If you want to talk about a womanhood that was brought into freedom, it was the Hebrew women. When God was worshipped aright, and when the counsels of God were being listened to, the women of Israel were the most free women in the face of God's earth. You know, we got this strange idea that the Middle Eastern women are all like those who are under Islam. No. See, in Islam, the woman is considered just, she is there to serve the man, that's it. The man is the head by virtue of his maleness, though we've got lots of confusion about that now. But he is in Islam by virtue of his maleness, superior, and the one who must rule just by virtue of maleness. And what do you have in Islam? You've got a religion and you've got a society where the women can be beaten by their husbands like they're a child. They're told to shut up. They're told to cover up completely and not be seen at all in society. They're told not to be educated, though people are fighting against that now. But traditionally, they were not educated. And that is the position of women in Islam. And much worse in many cases. We could talk about the circumcision they do on women. We could talk about a lot of things, including raping them if you want to dishonor them and make them unfit for a marriage ever again. And the man would get loose and the woman would be unfit for the rest of her life. This junk has gone on for centuries in this religion. That is not the Hebrews. The Hebrew women were in their society. The Hebrew women were not wearing the garb that we see them all covered up with today. We see Rachel taking care of the sheep at the well when Jacob goes there. We see women coming to kings and talking to kings and having the ability to talk to them. And that ability didn't come at some moment all of a sudden that they did this under some special circumstance. It was because their women were respected in that society and their thoughts were respected as well. There was order, just like in the Trinity. There was the ontological Trinity and there is the economic Trinity. It was the same way in the Hebrew women. Ontologically, they were, as one gal wrote, they were souls is what they are. Women are souls. They have souls just like men's souls. And there's not a man's soul and a woman's soul where there's this great significant difference. They are created in the image of God. Now, there's differences between men and women, but they are souls. And that's why there was a respect for women in the Hebrew society, because they recognized the fact that women also were created in the image of God. And from Genesis chapter 1, it was given to both the men and the women to exercise dominion. Now, they may do it in different ways, but they were to do it together for the glory of God. So the siege has been going on for a while. Where are the men? Where are the men? They're all convoluted, I guess, in some kind of discussion somewhere as to what to do with this dude named Sheba, who has denied the Israel, the David of Israel, the anointed one of God. No one willing to give up Sheba among all these men. Had he threatened them? Had he bullied them? I don't know. His bid for the kingship? Have the elders explained this situation to the population? Now, from the discussion that this woman has with Joab It doesn't appear so. It doesn't appear that everyone even knows why the army's out there ready to batter their wall down. Interesting. Grace Aguilar, in her work on the women of Israel, said not one man had the necessary courage or wisdom to come forward either to pacify Joab or meet him in battle, one or the other. So we've got this wise woman, an interesting character in the scriptures, and we see her courage, obviously. Obviously, we read that in verse 16, then cried a wise woman out of the city, hear, hear, say, I pray you unto Joab, come near hither that I may speak with thee. She was a little loud at that point. There was a battering of the wall going on. So we talk about our women, they need to be quiet and respectful, that's true, but this was a time to speak up. She had the courage to demand a meeting with Joab, and Joab immediately meets that demand. Now, if women in that society had been just chattel, if women in that society had been just disregarded at all times, Joab wouldn't have even met with her, which shows us that women did have respect and a regard in Israel. They were not relegated to just the four walls of their house. Their voice was heard. It was considered she was a woman of courage and poise, confident of her wisdom. And this woman, this wisdom was cultivated among the Hebrew women because they had the scriptures. Number two, there was humility. Because when she speaks to Joab, note it, it says, and when he had come near unto her, the woman said, are you Joab? He said, I am. And then she said, hear the words of your handmaid. I'm your servant. Your servant. She recognizes and gives due respect to the office that Joab has as general of the armies of Israel. No, she's not a feminist. She's not out there berating him. She shows with respect and regard who he is, the position he has, and she says, I am your servant. I am your servant. Thirdly, we find that she was very much informed. Verse 18, she said to Joab, they were wont to speak in old times, saying, they shall surely ask counsel at Abel, and so that ended the matter. She was informed. She was informed about the history of her country, the history of that particular city. And then in the city's history, the city, this is proverbial for that city, that it was a city that you could go to, and there were wise people in that city who could solve problems. That if other cities had problems or other people had problems, they could go to Abel. And in Abel, they would find the wisdom necessary to solve the problems. And so she challenges Joab. Have you considered the wisdom of this city yet? In Deuteronomy chapter 20, turn there for a moment. Deuteronomy 20, in verse 10, when you come nigh to a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace to it. And it shall be, if it make thee an answer of peace and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. And if it be make no peace with thee, you'll make war against it and shall besiege it, and then smite every male with the edge of the sword. This is talking about an enemy, not talking about the Israelites, but there's a principle there. You go to the city and you try to make peace with it. That's the first step. So did Joab do that? I don't know. Joab may have just got there and gotten all hot and bothered and started, we're going to go batter this place down. Either he did negotiate with the men and they wouldn't hear, so he battered it, or he just went to work. But either way, somebody must have had some kind of conversation at some point as to why this army was around the building, unless all of the men were afraid to do it. So there's no good scenario here, is what I'm saying. I'm sorry, guys. But at this point, the men of this city, there was a problem with them, one way or another. She says, she's courageous, she's humble, she's informed, and then she says, and I am one who is peaceable and faithful in Israel. Shalom. I am a woman of peace. I have no interest in war and all this killing and battering down our city. Why are you at war with us when we are at peace with you? It doesn't apparently show that they were trying to fight these guys off up on the wall or try to kill them. There's no indication within the text. Had the elders withheld this from the people? She doesn't appear to know even why they are there, unless it's just a rhetorical question. She is faithful, she says. She's a faithful worshiper. I'm a worshiper of the true God, same God you profess to believe in. She therefore deserves a hearing. And she goes on to say, interestingly, she says, I am one that's peaceable and faithful in Israel, and you seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. You seek to destroy a mother and a city. The sacred name of mother. So, and I think this struck Joab's heart. Grace, in her book on the women of Israel, read you just a little section that she writes concerning this. All she says is so essentially feminine, so moderate and gentle, that it at once satisfies us that her boldness and her wisdom in no way mark her a masculine character. She was still a mother in Israel. Her endowments were evidently common to her sex and country, proving that they knew well how to unite the wisdom of the patriot with all the graces of the woman. Her very first words to Joab, hear the words of your handmaid, mark her perfect consciousness of her own position, and pay that respect due alike to the rank and generalship of the person she addressed. An assumption of wisdom and consequently of authority would have lost her the ear of Joab at once. A man may be influenced by a woman, but not dictated to, however superior may be her wisdom. We cannot discover the wisdom of this mother in Israel in her actual words so much as in her actions. The address was indeed well chosen, for it appealed directly to the best and holiest feelings of Joab and could only have proceeded from a mind long accustomed to well-regulated thought. But her sole plea was that she was a mother in Israel, a character and station to which the rudest and hardest nature never refused reverence. Well, there's some that do. There is a wickedness out there in the world that cares not for that either. But not Joab. He grew up. He knew better. He knew better. The sacred name of mother, you're going to destroy a mother. A mother has much to consider. The protection of her children as they are vulnerable. Think about this mother in Israel, who the men were debating whatever. She decided, no more of this. We've got to stop this. Even like Abigail, who went to David. She considers the protection of her children, who are vulnerable, the protection of her own sex as vulnerable, the ladies of her city, the protection of her neighbors, her children's neighbors, her neighbors' children, the servants, these families, the protection of all that were vulnerable is the natural consideration of this mother, which a general, a warrior, may forget or run roughshod over. The protection of the church that was in that city. She was a Jehovah worshiper. She was one of the remnant, which is why she was wise and courageous and brave and peaceable. She, being a believer, was of a hardier variety of woman. A woman who knows God and a woman who knows God's law is a woman of courage. And not only is she decisive, But she is wise in the way that she makes the move. And she was decisive because in a moment she makes that decision. So he says, after she says, are you going to destroy a mother in Israel? Joab says, far be it from me, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. Do you remember who Joab is? He is one of the sons of Zeruiah. You know who Zeruiah was? It wasn't the father. It was the mother. Which means that the mother in that particular family either was very prominent, or perhaps the father had died. We don't know. All we know is that the three sons are always talked about as being sons of their mother. And so it strikes the heart of Joab because no doubt Joab had a strong mother growing up. Her boys certainly were strong. They're all generals in the army. And now here's a woman of strength as well who speaks to his heart and says, are you going to destroy a mother in Israel? And he thinks, no doubt, of his own mother. And he's like, far be it from me, far be it from me. This is not my desire. But she brings him to understand what he's going to be doing if he invades the city in this way. The matter is not so, but a man of Mount Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has lifted up his hand against the king, even against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. And the woman without hesitation says, behold, his head will be thrown over the wall. She knows what needs to be done right now. And then the woman went unto all the people in her wisdom. She went to all the people in her wisdom. She was wise in God to know that this traitor to Jehovah, this traitor to King David, this traitor to the anointed one deserved death. She is also wise to say that they would throw the head over the wall. Well, why didn't she just say, well, we'll just open the gates and let you in? Well, because armies can make a mess of such a situation. Others could have gotten hurt. And so she is guarded concerning Joab and the army. She will have the head thrown over the wall to see if this is what you really wanted and will depart, to make sure he didn't want revenge for harboring the traitor and causing Joab's army all this work. So in many ways, she shows herself wise. And perhaps you don't think this is really a fit thing for a woman to say, but it was what was necessary at the moment. This man needed to die. He was a traitor. Matthew Henry writes about Joab, justly is the place attacked with all this fury which dares to harbor a traitor, and nor will that heart fare better which indulges rebellious lusts that have not Christ to reign over them. It seems, Henry says, that none of the men of Abel, none of the elders or magistrates offered to treat with Joab. No, not when they were reduced to the last extremity. They were stupid and unconcerned for the public safety, or they stood in awe of Sheba, or they despaired of gaining any good terms with Joab, or they had not sense enough to manage the treaty. But this one woman and her wisdom saved the city. Souls know no difference of sexes. Souls know no difference of sexes. And an interesting comment he makes from Henry back in his days. He says, though the man be the head, it does not therefore follow that he has the monopoly of the brains. It's a good statement. And therefore he ought not by any Salic law, and I didn't know what that meant, so I got my dictionary out. The Salic law of France was a fundamental law by virtue of which males only could inherit the throne by virtue of their maleness. So what Henry is saying is it takes more than maleness to be a good leader. It takes more than maleness. It takes wisdom. It takes understanding. And it takes a guy who then can also listen to the female portion of the population as well, no doubt. Otherwise, you end up with Islam. violent society. Henry says a great deal of mischief could have been prevented if contending parties would but understand each other. The city obstinately holds out, believing Joab aims at its ruin. Joab furiously attacks it, believing the citizens are all confederate with Sheba. They're both mistaken. Let both sides be undeceived, and the matter is soon accommodated. A single condition of peace is the surrender of the traitor. It is so with God's dealing with the soul. When it is besieged by conviction and distress, sin is the traitor. The beloved sin, lust, is the rebel. Part with that, cast away the transgression, and all shall be well. No peace on any other terms. Our wise woman immediately agrees to the proposal. His head shall be thrown over the wall. She goes to the citizens in her wisdom, and, Henry says, perhaps she had as much need of it in dealing with them as with Joab, and persuaded them to cut off Sheba's head, probably by a public order of their government, and it was thrown over to the wall. He knew the traitor's face, and so the public safety was secured, and he felt no wish to gratify the public revenge. He raised the siege and marched back to Jerusalem. She was a wise woman, a strong woman. She saved that city. Many a man has saved a city, and in this case, a woman, by the grace of God, because she was a God-fearing woman. What traitors must we be? How careful we must be not to harbor traitors in our hearts. The spirit of the world, worldliness, those motives and values and aspirations that don't fulfill Christ's command to seek the kingdom first. Those are traitors to our soul. The spirit of false teachers, false doctrine, which can ruin a congregation and can turn them from serving Christ and turn our own souls away from God. False doctrine. It's a traitor in the soul. The spirit of the evil one, the anti-Christian thought or practice, which is always approved of and sourced in the satanic rule and deception. Do not harbor the deeds of the flesh or a fleshly mind. Put them to death. Show your allegiance to King Jesus. His kingdom is to be first, and his righteousness is to be boasted in. Close with Psalm 123. Unto thee I lift up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until he have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us. For we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. Our allegiance is with the Lord Jesus Christ. We look to him for direction in all that we do. We look to his hand. You go this way, you go that way, you do this. And this is what we obey. And we rid ourselves of the traitors, So we have a second traitor in this text. And he comes to an untimely end as well. The first one by the hand of Joab, the second one by the hand of this government once they are instructed by this woman who was a God-fearing woman, a mother in Israel, who had the courage and the wherewithal by the grace of God to save her city. So we all have a work to do. And let me say that in this congregation, the men and the women are all responsible to know God. The men and the women are responsible to know your doctrine. The men and the women are responsible to know and understand the Word of God, the Bible. Because you are a woman, it doesn't mean that therefore you don't need to know the Bible because my husband will just tell me whatever I need to know. No, you have a relationship with God yourself, and you are to know, yes, I hope your husband is a help, and I hope he is a strength to you to show you the truth of God's Word. But regardless, you are made in God's image, and by the Holy Spirit can teach a woman just like he can teach a man. it's no problem for the Holy Spirit to instruct us in the Word of God. May God give us both strong men and women within the congregation to do God's will. Let's close with a hymn together.